It's been said that true character is what you do in private when no one is looking. But there is always a price to pay for integrity. We're going to see that fact in Esther as we look at the third chapter together this morning. In many places in the world, enormous sacrifice is essential to the Christian faith. 500,000 Christians are martyred around the globe each year. Were you aware of that? I guess I didn't realize the magnitude of that problem. But I hope that you're familiar with the name Asia Bibi. Asia lived with her husband and her 5 children in a little village that was about 40 miles southeast of Lahore. It's a region that's just filled with green, lush fields and fruit orchards, one of the most fertile in the Punjab. Like most of the women in the village, Asia was a farm laborer. And on a June day, she went out with the rest of the women from the village to pick berries. They were out all day in the scorching hot sun, and it wasn't long before these exhausted, hot women needed to stop for a break. And they asked Asia to go fetch some water from a nearby well. She willingly went for the water, but on the way back, she stopped and had a drink before she handed it over to her Muslim co-workers. They were furious. Asia's a Christian, and in Pakistan, some conservative Muslims will not eat or drink with individuals from other faiths. They believe that non-Muslims are impure. In fact, in Pakistan, Christians make up less than 2% of the population, but they account for over 80% of the sewage and street cleaning force. Asia's co-workers told her that she was dirty, and she was not worthy to drink from the same cup as them. An argument erupted. Fierce words were exchanged on both sides. The women alleged that Asia said, "Jesus Christ died for my sins. What did the prophet Muhammad do for you?" A remark which they believe offended their revered religious leader. 5 days later, the police barged into Asia's home, and they accused her of insulting the prophet Muhammad. A huge crowd congregated outside, and it included the village cleric who accused her of blasphemy. Asia was dragged from her home, taken outside, where she was brazenly beaten by the crowd out there, right in front of the police. They subsequently arrested her and charged her with blasphemy. During her trial, Asia maintained her innocence, but in 2010, she was sentenced to death for the crime of blasphemy, and that's a common punishment in Pakistan for such a crime. Since that time, she's been held in solitary confinement in prison. This past October 31st, the Pakistani Supreme Court declared that the two sisters who accused Asia, and I quote, had no regard for the truth, adding that the young sisters had a reason to level allegations against the appellate, which could be untrue. The court's ruling was later upheld in a subsequent hearing in January. But even though Asia has been acquitted of this crime, she continues to be held in a safe house in Karachi with her husband against her will, where the door opens only during food times. She's been granted asylum in Canada, where her 5 children are, and she wants to join them. Extremists in Pakistan are continuing to call for her death. Her family members have recently reported to the media that she is in very poor health. I hope that you will remember to pray for Asia and her family during your prayer time. Dr. Denton Lotz is the retired Secretary General of the Baptist World Alliance. He tells of speaking before a group of Christians in a persecuted part of the globe. He described to them a growing threat, belligerent authorities who were severing the fingers of Christians if they would not recant their faith. Such injuries threaten the individual's ability to make a living in these agrarian cultures, not to mention the suffering and pain that it inflicts. When Dr. Lotz completed his message, the worship leader asked those gathered to raise their hands in praise to God. Dr. Lotz said that everywhere that he looked, he saw fingerless hands. Where does God call Christians in America today to pay the price for obedience to Him? Is there some place He's calling you to such obedience? It's been said that character is fate. We'll see that statement proven by three facts this morning as we look at the third chapter of Esther. So open your Bibles to Esther. Remember, you can kind of open right to the middle, and then you'll go back towards the front a little bit. It goes Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs. And we're going to look at the third chapter beginning with the first verse. The first fact, God's work is always done. The very first verse begins, after these things. 4 years have already passed since Esther has been chosen queen. But God's timing is so seldom our timing. Just think of examples from the scripture. Moses and the Israelites were in the desert wilderness for 40 years. Jesus' dear friend Lazarus wasn't raised from the grave until the fourth day, when the Gospels tell us that he already stinketh. Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. The timing of each of these would probably not have been our timing. But God has a plan and a purpose in his timing for each of these events. In our story of Esther, the enemy is finally going to be named for the first time. Verse 1, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. The book of Esther gives no explanation for Haman's honor. Mordecai deserved honor. Do you remember last week? He exposed the assassination threat against Xerxes, but he never received any. Haman has done nothing worthy of honor, and yet he receives it. The world's justice is so seldom fair, but know that God's justice will be done in this world, or the next, or both. The Jewish audience reading this text understood some fascinating history. So another little history lesson this morning. Agagite refers to Agag, the ancient king of the Amalekites. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 15. The Amalekites had attacked Israel after their exodus from Egypt. So because of that attack, God had told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 25 to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The first king to wage war against the Amalekites was Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul didn't do as God commanded. He spared Agag, the Amalek king. Because King Agag was spared, it resulted in Agag's descendants being fiercely pitted against the Jews for years. And remember, Saul's partial obedience was in actuality complete disobedience. Here we are, 500 years later in the book of Esther, and Mordecai, if you remember from last week, was also from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a descendant of King Saul, and he's going to continue this war against the Amalekites. This is where we find ourselves at this point in the book of Esther, at a time when the descendants of that tribe that was not dealt with entirely earlier is rearing its vicious head against the Jews. If Saul had just done what God had instructed him to do, there would never have been a Haman. God's people would not be in the situation that we're going to find them. God's will and word are always accomplished, even if it takes 5 centuries after they're revealed to us. In Genesis 49, the dying Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." 5 centuries later, in Joshua 19, we read that Simeon's descendants were absorbed in the territory of Judah, and Levi's descendants were scattered throughout the area in 48 villages. There's many other examples in Scripture. When God tells you to do something, do it. For his will is always done, finally. Is he calling you to something in his will today? And secondly, faith requires courage. Now the conflict is joined. Look at verse 2. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down and pay homage. This was Mordecai's consistent commitment. Verse 3. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them. No good Jew would worship another person or an idol or an image, for this was idolatry, a violation of the first and second commandment that you find in Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Refusing to worship others was one of the cardinal principles of the Jewish faith, and it constantly got them into trouble. Look at Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon with this threat. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Do you remember the results for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember Martin Luther standing before the emperor and his court, announcing his decision to continue his reformation despite all the opposition and threats against him. Luther appeared before the Diet at Worms on April 17, 1521. That's almost exactly 500 years from today. According to a traditional account, he ended his statement before his accusers with these words, "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Every effort was made to induce Luther to recant his theology, but in the end, the discussions failed over his refusal to repudiate a single sentence from the 41 cited in the papal bull. Luther was secretly taken to Wartburg Castle near the town of Eisenach, where he remained in hiding for the better part of a year. But it was during his time there that he began work on what proved to be one of his foremost accomplishments, the translation of the New Testament into the German vernacular. Luther's translation profoundly affected the development of the written German language, and the precedent he set was followed by other scholars whose work made the Bible widely available in the language of the everyday person for the very first time. What areas of life cause us to take a stand for Jesus at sacrifice? What about ethics? Popular movies or television shows which don't honor Christ, social media, sexual pressure, drugs and alcohol, with your friends, family, neighbors, co-workers. We have this erroneous thinking in our culture today that if we rename something, it's somehow less of a threat. But there's a danger in euphemisms. Renaming reality doesn't change reality. What proponents call the sexual revolution, the Bible calls sin. And researcher after researcher has documented the devastating effects of this revolution for women, families, the victims of pornography, and sexually transmitted diseases. Death with dignity is still death. The product of conception is how Planned Parenthood refers to the unborn child in its mother's womb. And what Nazi Germany called the final solution, we call the Holocaust. Euphemisms are useful in anesthetizing us to reality. But when the patient wakes up, the pain returns. And just because we don't see danger coming makes it no less dangerous. In fact, the opposite is more often the case. What areas of life call you to take a stand for Jesus at sacrifice? As Christian women, we should view such adversity as an opportunity. And I'll give you three reasons why this morning. Reason number one, adversity helps us to evaluate the health of our souls. Charles Spurgeon, that gifted 19th century pastor, asked himself these questions. Do I only serve God when I'm in good company or when religion is profitable and respectable? Do I love the Lord only when temporal comforts are received from his hands? And then he went on to observe, a godly man often grows best when his worldly circumstances decay. That means when a woman is going through tough times, when she's confronted with difficult situations in her life. In fact, this is an excellent way to know that a woman is godly. how she responds when she's confronted with serious illnesses or financial crises or opposition, unfavorable circumstances, tells us a lot about a woman's real character. As C.S. Lewis noted, turning on the light doesn't create rats in the cellar. It merely reveals them. When we respond to adversity in our lives by turning away from God, it shows that we sought his blessings more than his presence. But when we trust him in those hard times, we discover that our faith is deeper than our circumstances. Reason number two, adversity provides a platform for persuasive influence. The Christians whose faith has most impressed me over the years are those that have suffered the most while remaining faithful. I think of those around the globe who've endured years of imprisonment and torture for their faith. I think of parents who have lost children, patients who've endured horrific physical pain, and spouses who have walked their loved ones to the gates of paradise. I want you to listen to this. This is so important. A skeptical culture watches Christians suffer to see if we believe what we say. Know this. Hard times can be powerful times for the gospel when we remain faithful. And then reason number three, adversity invites us to recalibrate our life's purpose. Robert McFarland was Ronald Reagan's national security advisor. He was a 21-year veteran of the Marine Corps, and he was the architect of the Iran-Contra plan. When his plan failed, he resigned his position, and he later attempted suicide. He spoke several years ago at the National Prayer Breakfast. He described the incredible power that he had attained, the ladder to success that he had climbed. But then Bud McFarland said, with tears in his eyes, that it was nothing. He got to the top of that ladder, and there was nothing there. Only after he fell off that ladder did he discover that it was leaning against the wrong wall, that all that matters in life is loving God and loving people. Jesus told us, in the world, you will have tribulation. But every time adversity finds us, we can choose to view it as an opportunity to evaluate ourselves spiritually, impact others for our faith, and refocus our lives. And we can know that God will use us in spite of, and yes, often because of, our challenges and failures. If you ever wonder if your flawed life can make a difference, remember this reflection by the Catholic theologian Michael Quost. If each note of music were to say, one note does not make a symphony, there would be no symphony. If each word were to say, one word does not make a book, there would be no book. If each brick were to say, one brick does not make a house, there would be no house. If each drop of water were to say, one drop of water does not make an ocean, there would be no ocean. If each seed were to say, one grain does not make a field of corn, there would be no harvest. If each one of us were to say, one act of love cannot save mankind, there would never be justice and peace on earth. The whole of humanity needs you as and where you are. And then lastly, obedience affects others. Well, it doesn't take long for Haman to learn of Mordecai's disobedience. Look at the end of the fourth verse. They, referring to the royal officials, told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And Mordecai's obedience to the scripture would affect the entire Jewish population living in Persia. Verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. The will to power is the basic drive of human nature. Verse 6, but he disdained to lay on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So Haman and his associates began their plot to destroy the Jews. They chose the day for the massacre to begin by using the pur. This was kind of a lot. In actuality, it was more likely a dice. And they began their plot in the month of Nisan, which is the same month as the Jewish Passover. Do you see the irony here? The pur led them to choose a date that was 11 months away in the month of Adar. Haman lies to Xerxes in order to secure his position for the massacre. Look at verse 8. He claims that the entire population of Jews do not keep the king's laws. This is technically only true for Mordecai and only for one law. But Haman doesn't even mention Mordecai or his refusal to honor Haman. Rather, Haman deviously sought to destroy the Jews by pitting them entirely against the king's laws and the king's interests. Haman arranges for 10,000 talents of silver to be used in carrying out this massacre. This was 2/3 of the annual Persian national income, according to the ancient historian Herodotus. Most likely, the treasuries were fairly depleted after those 3 long years of disastrous war with Greece. And so this offer to fill the treasuries appealed to Xerxes, and he sends out a decree for the Jewish massacre to every province in Persia, in every language that's spoken there. Verse 13, all are ordered to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. This would be March 7, 473 BC. What if this edict were declared against all Christians living in America, or all Baptists, or all Catholics, to be carried out next March with nothing that we could do in our defense? All this because of one man's obedience. Our obedience will cost others. Nearly always, obedience leads to blessing. Think of the biblical example of Moses in the Promised Land, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel in the lion's den, and following Christ to salvation. Often our obedience affects only us. John on Patmos, Peter requesting to be crucified upside down. There is often a price to pay for our obedience to Jesus. Sins we will not commit, things we will not do or buy or say. But sometimes our obedience will cost others as well. The Bible tells us that Abraham went out not knowing, and his entire family was forced to join him. The disciples' obedience in following Jesus affected their families as they left them to the care of others while they followed Jesus across 3 years. What are examples today where our obedience will cost others? Vocational decisions? Our commitment to follow Jesus Christ? Financial obedience? When such obedience is required, we must trust others to the care of God as well. We must believe that He loves them just as He loves us, and that He will care for them when He cares for us. Dr. Baker James Coffin resigned from his position at Southwestern Seminary and from the pastorate at Travis Avenue Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas, to take his family to China in 1939, in the midst of the war, just 2 years after Japan had brutally invaded China. His explanation was simple. The safest place in all the world to be is in the center of the will of God. Before he left for China, Dr. Coffin said, many people are making a lot out of what we are trying to do. But for us, it's simply the will of God. It's such a good feeling that I can say that if our ship is bombed in Hong Kong Harbor and we never set foot on Chinese soil, I will have a sense of completeness because I have been doing the will of God for me. The fact of the third chapter of Esther is that we must pay a price for our faith commitment to Jesus. He promised us in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation. The word that's used here, that's translated tribulation, is the word that means the weight that's used to crush grain into flour. Expect to pay a price for anything of value. William Barclay, my favorite New Testament commentator, said this, a man progresses in life in proportion to the fare he is willing to pay. And I think in faith as well. But God paid the ultimate price for each one of us. Nothing we pay here can compare to what God paid for us. or to the reward he offers his faithful, Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You cannot outgive God. He will reward your sacrificial faithfulness every single time, whether you know it this side of glory or not. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this book of Esther. I thank you for Mordecai, for his faithfulness to you, for his willingness to take a stand for what he knew was right, Lord. And I just pray that he will be an example to each of us this week, this year, in our lives, that we will take a stand for you. And because of our stand, that others will see Jesus in us, that they'll see something different about our lives. And they'll say, hey, whatever that is, I want that. Let us be ambassadors for you in all that we do and all that we say. Lord, I thank you for each woman that's here this morning. I just pray a special blessing upon them. Just bless our small groups as we divide up now. May everything that we say in these groups honor you, and may we discuss those things that you want us to discuss. We just thank you for your faithfulness, and Lord, we thank you for your love for us, that you loved us so much that you were not willing that any of us should perish, but that you sent your Son to die on the cross, so that if we believe and ask him into our hearts and our lives, that we will be able to spend eternity in heaven with you forever. We ask these things in thy Son's most precious name. Amen.